Thank you, Dustin, and we hope that that collection will appear indeed as a book of Calvin's prayers. Our second address, major address of the morning, is to be given to us by Dr. Sean Wright, professor of church history here at Southern, and it concerns Calvin's co-worker and then successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, and his pastoral vision.
Dr. Haken, thank you very much for the invitation to speak on Beza, someone from whom I've learned a great deal. I hope that you will be edified as we think a little bit about him and his vision, which I will get into. But first, I want to read the end of Romans chapter 8, a passage that we're all familiar with, but I think it's useful. Earlier, Dr. Haken read from Ephesians 1, and we see there that Paul can speak of predestination as a matter of praise, right? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And then he goes on and tells us how he's blessed us. Here, in a different context, Paul will speak of this same doctrine of predestination as a comfortable doctrine to help Christians who are struggling. So I'm going to pick up in verse 26 of chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, would you please teach us through Theodore Beza to love and trust you more, I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you want to follow along, I hope that you've received a copy of my paper. I think it'll make it perhaps a little bit easier for you as I'm going to be trying to cover a lot of ground. And let me just begin, and then I'll pause after the introduction and make a few comments that are not in the paper. But let me just start here. Theodore Beza's life and labors are a wonderful laboratory in which to examine many of the joys, benefits, and perils of historical studies. Beza is generally viewed by historians and theologians as a major figure responsible for much of the development of Calvinistic theology in the period after John Calvin's death. He's the one, it's often assumed and taught, who gave Reformed Orthodoxy its rationalistic and speculative character. That is, he moved Reformed theology away from its careful biblical orientation, the orientation of Calvin, to a theology that was more concerned with being internally consistent and especially with logically understanding such esoteric doctrines as the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation, with its arrangement of the decrees of God and the extent of Christ's atonement. The common view is that Calvin was unconcerned with these matters. Beza was very concerned with them, and in the process, his views shifted the orientation of Calvinism away from its scriptural moorings. This Beza the agent of change thesis is an important theory to examine in light of the historical evidence, for it is bearing not only on the development of a central Protestant theological tradition, but also on questions of the pastoral usefulness of the Calvinistic doctrine of God's complete sovereignty. Thus, 406 years after Beza's death, it's fitting that we once again address the question, did Beza Calvinize John Calvin's theology? I believe that a careful consideration of the Bezan corpus leads to the conclusion that Beza did not transform Calvin's theology, although these two gifted theologians certainly did have different emphases. Two reasons, I believe, account for the common misunderstanding of Beza by scholars. First, they failed to read widely in the Bezan corpus in order to draw a complete picture of Beza's doctrine. Often, then, Beza's tabula, his chart dealing with the Ordo Salutis, minus his detailed exposition in biblical justification, is assumed to be all the prolific scholar ever wrote, or near to it. This detailed scholastic and polemical treatise thus becomes the canon by which to judge all of Beza's thought. Certainly, this is a dangerous hermeneutic. Second, scholars often have failed to note the historical circumstances of Beza's life and ministry that may have necessitated his various theological emphases. I can obviously not address all these issues adequately in the scope of this paper and our time. I therefore have a very limited purpose here. After briefly setting Beza within his historical context, I will explain his pastoral vision, his view of reality, that in his thinking necessitated the sovereignty of God. I'll do this through a survey of many different types of writings from his pen. This will help us to understand why Beza indeed did stress the fact of God's sovereignty in his ministry and his writing. Now I'm pausing. One of the remarkable things that you might notice if you pursue Beza, and maybe you've noticed even not pursuing Beza, is that the chart that I've given you as well is what people tend to know most about Beza. This is the tabula, first published in 1555. It was then republished in the 1570s as well. But if you'll remember that Calvin does not die until 1564. In 1555, when Beza writes the tabula, he is in Geneva, and indeed Calvin is so busy dealing with other pastoral questions that he cannot respond to some people who were attacking, especially Bolsec, who were attacking the doctrine of predestination. And he asks his good friend Theodore de Beze, please, I don't know if he called him Teddy, probably not, but Theodore, would you please respond? And so Beza does. And what he does is he produces this chart, this table of salvation, along with about 100 pages of exposition of it. But the remarkable thing, of course, tables are cool and we can kind of understand them, we think. But the remarkable thing is usually it's not ever published with the exposition. It's just put there as if this is all that Beza wrote. You'll see on the second page another chart. This is one by a contemporary of Beza's, and this is William Perkins, the Elizabethan Puritan. And Perkins just basically plagiarizes Beza, which was a common activity at that time, and puts it in English, adds a bit of a Puritan spin on it, but Perkins calls this an ocular catechism, something that visually you could walk through with a new Christian or a doubting Christian, and help them to find comfort. And then on the final page, which I'm sorry is so small, I'm not even going to attempt to read it. Some of you with younger eyes, I'm sure, can do it, though. This is a similar chart by none other than John Bunyan. Okay, and this is remarkable because, of course, we know Bunyan as the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. And one thing then, just without even looking at any of the details here of Bunyan's soteriology, one thing that's helpful in showing us is that a person can write a or produce a chart like this and at the same time still be a warm-hearted Christian. Right, the two are not necessarily antithetical to one another. And indeed, I think that's what happens or what we see with Beza. Beza wrote many, many kinds of works, from pastoral works, many of which I'll deal with in this paper, to producing biblical studies. He was probably best known as a biblical scholar in his day. Of course, there were polemical treatises that he wrote constantly against the Catholics as well as against Lutherans. There were theological works such as the Tabula and others. There were just humanistic works that he wrote. He wrote a work on proper French pronunciation, for example. He was known as perhaps the best Latinist of his day. Some people would say that, at least. And so I think it's helpful just to see that Beza wrote more than the chart. And perhaps the person in our English-speaking context who's done the most to promote the Beza Changed Calvin thesis is R.T. Kendall. And if you go, and it's in one of the footnotes, but if you go and look at Kendall's work, one of the remarkable things is how little of Beza's work he actually uses to then promote his thesis, that there's a radical disjunction between Calvin and Beza. So what I'm trying to do in this paper now, and we'll get back to it, is combat that thesis that Beza changed Calvin. And the question I'm asking then is, what was going on in Beza's life that might have led him to desire to speak and write about God's sovereignty, as he did, that he thought would necessitate emphasizing the complete sovereign work of God as a way of comforting believers. So let's get to his historical context. At the age of 68, after having shouldered the burden of leading the Genevan Reformation for over 20 years, Theodore Beza needed rest. But as he scanned the horizon in April 1588, no calm appeared. He'd experienced tremendous stresses over the last few years. Just 2 years earlier, the aggressive and Catholic Charles Emmanuel of Savoy besieged Geneva and blockaded its access to Loch Leman. Almost squeezing the life out of Geneva for a year, he only let up when his troops were ravaged by the plague. Under pressure from the blockade, the Genevans moved to close the doors of their famous academy. Beza, who felt a special responsibility for the school, pleaded with the magistrates to keep the school open. They agreed, but he ended up being the sole professor for 8 months until the blockade ended. Also, Lutheran opponents continued to vex Beza. In 1586, he had traveled to Montbéliard to debate the Lutheran theologian Jakob Andriai over Christology and the Eucharist. Quickly, Andriai maneuvered the debate to the thorny issue of predestination, and it really bothered Beza that he did that. That wasn't the stated purpose of the debate. Andriai, who had not agreed to have the minutes of the debate recorded, published his version of the debate in 1587, calling forth Beza's response. In the midst of the controversy, Beza complained to a friend that all he had done was take his doctrine from the Word of God and from the writings of other great men. Adding to his woes, Beza was in bad health, plagued by colds and pains in his legs. Superseding all these troubles, Beza's wife Claudine died in April of 1588 at the age of 66. She'd been Beza's wife and companion for some 40 years, since before he'd proclaimed his allegiance to the Reformation cause. He grieved deeply over his loss and got remarried a few months later. But that's not in the paper. Yet Beza's services were needed. Soon after Claudine's death, Barron sent a messenger to Geneva to retrieve Beza to help settle the debate over predestination caused by the contentious Samuel Huber, who had accused Beza's treatise on the plague of propagating a new doctrine unknown until then. It was a treatise. There are actually many treatises on the plague in the 16th century, and especially the question, is it appropriate for Christians to flee a city that is plague-infested? And the question that Beza was asking was, does that show a distrust in God's providence, or should you just stay there and see if you get sick or not? Okay, but this is what's going on. The Genevan company of pastors judged the situation serious enough to warrant Beza's presence. Besides, the journey would probably do him good in light of his recent mourning, they argued. Beza went willingly. Upon his arrival in Bern, he and his companions later noted that Satan had prepared a lot of pain, so much that Beza was nearly out of hope of reestablishing everyone, because Huber had spoiled and corrupted the doctrine of predestination in Bern. After he satisfactorily refuted Huber's errors, Beza confirmed the Reform understanding of predestination in Bern. This incident from Theodore Beza's life raises an important question. Why was Beza so concerned about the doctrine of predestination that even during an incredibly troubling period in his life, he felt compelled to defend it? The pastoral application of Beza's theology was both derived from and directed to his context. Specifically, Beza attempted to comfort Christians in his very troubled times by reminding and convincing them that their God was absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of their lives and their world. And their world indeed seemed chaotic. In the first place, the overall tenor of the time during which Beza ministered in Geneva was characterized by political instability. Beza served there for over 45 years, from 1558 until his death in 1605, during most of which time he was at the helm of the academy and the church. And these final decades of the 16th century brought with them a great deal of upheaval for the small city-state of Geneva. William Montaire helpfully summarized the context in which Beza labored. The external history of the Republic of Geneva was extremely eventful during the 40 years after Calvin's death. Calvin died in 1564. Isolated geographically from Bern, the city was forced to go farther afield and seek more secure guarantees for her independence. The course of her diplomatic activities became more intense, their goals more serious. Finally, by the end of the 16th century, Geneva had to fight a four-year war with the Duke of Savoy. Even afterwards, no definitive peace was concluded. Only when Geneva repulsed a surprise attack from Savoy, the famous Escalade of December 1602, which is still celebrated annually in Geneva, did she attain some measure of political security. That would have been just two years, almost 3 years before Beza's death. These circumstances account for the pastoral trajectory of Beza's theological expression. The course of Genevan politics during Beza's ministry was tumultuous. Geneva was a small, independent city-state and relied on alliances with other states to maintain a détente with its Catholic neighbors. Geneva was not part of the Swiss Confederation and was separated by language from the stronger German-speaking Protestant states. She relied on Bern for protection during Calvin's tenure, but the year of Calvin's death brought trouble with Savoy, troubles which Beza would have to endure almost all his life. Thus, Montaire commented that the principal theme of the history of the Republic of Geneva from 1564 to 1603 was her search for political security. Combined with the ravages of the plague in the city, this political and military uncertainty resulted in numerous dire situations in Geneva during Beza's ministry there. Beza contended that Savoy's continued opposition to Geneva was instigated by Satan's hatred for the Protestant state. It was to this situation, a situation of almost perpetual war and fear on the part of the Genevans, that Beza applied his theology. But Beza was also deeply concerned about affairs in France. Like Calvin, he was a native Frenchman who ended up in French-speaking Geneva because of the Catholic oppression of Protestants in France. Having remained in his homeland until his 29th year, he kept up a vigorous correspondence with the Protestants there. It seems that Beza inherited and perhaps even intensified Calvin's passionate desire for the advance of the Protestant cause in France. Unlike Calvin, Beza traveled back to France several times. For example, he defended the Protestant cause at Poissy in 1561, stayed in France during the War of Religion, which soon followed, returned again to settle his dead brother's estate, and in both 1571 and 1572, participated in the Protestant synods there. The latter part of the 16th century was a time of changing fortunes for Protestants in France, and Beza lived and suffered through these, attempting to minister to his countrymen during the trials they experienced. By the early 1560s, Protestantism was well entrenched in France, having among its adherents perhaps as many as 2 million persons, especially in the Huguenot Crescent in the southern portion of the country. Not surprisingly, this was the area closest to Geneva. Although the 1560s were difficult times, the Protestant cause flourished, so that the early years of the 1570s were in many ways the best years for the French Protestants. Hope of Protestant success in France gave way to despair after 1572. The St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of Protestant that year shattered the Protestants' dreams. Although the tragedy began as an organized action in Paris on the 23rd of August, it evolved into mob outbursts against the Huguenots throughout much of France and lasted for several days. The mob slaughtered thousands of Protestants, especially the leaders of the Reformation movement. The Protestant cause in France suffered a debilitating blow. Understandably, Beza lamented the massacre of his brethren. He despaired at the sufferings of his brethren, but he also saw behind the massacre an organized Catholic plot and suspected that the mobs might continue their frenzied search for Protestants all the way to Geneva. That was the direction they were coming from Paris down towards the southeast. At that time, he wrote to Henry Bullinger in Zurich that this is perhaps the last letter I will ever write to you, for it's abundantly clear that these massacres are the unfolding of a universal conspiracy. Assassins are seeking to kill me, and I contemplate death more than life. The Catholic triumph over the Huguenots filled Beza with a bleak outlook for the viability of Protestantism in France. For the rest of the decade and into the 1580s, he did not think that the Huguenots had any future in his homeland. Even though the Edict of Nantes, 1598, provided some relief, Protestantism would never flourish in France again. For Beza, whose concept of duty to France lay very close to the heart of his self-understanding, events in France moved him to put his trust more and more in the mysterious sovereignty of God. Beza blamed the Catholics for the evil that transpired in France. From the time Beza defended his Protestant convictions to his father in his confession of 1559, which was, again, getting back to Beza's writings, that was his bestseller, the most popular book that he wrote. He thought that Calvin's Institutes was too long, and most people wouldn't read it. So he took the Institutes and just tried to summarize it in a briefer form. So that's what the confession is. So from the time that he defended his Protestantism in 1559 until the 1598 edition of his Annotations, he regularly rebuffed Catholic opponents. His fears were warranted, for Rome had increased its polemics against Protestants and was increasingly attempting to evangelize Protestants in the latter part of the century. Of the many obstacles to Beza's aspirations for the gospel, the Catholic opposition especially signified to Beza that Satan was trying to stop him. Against this Roman Catholic and demonic antagonism, Beza sallied forth, wielding the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It was in this messy historical context that Beza ministered according to his view of the God of the Bible and the troubled circumstances of God's people. So that's, I think, some of the setting, just a brief outline of some of the setting in which Beza was ministering. And now we get to his pastoral vision. Theodore Beza's pastoral vision, his worldview, we might call it, is evident throughout his writings. It permeated all that he did, including his historical, devotional, pastoral, and doctrinal treatises. This pastoral view of reality drove what Beza did as a Christian, as a pastor, and as a professor. It undergirded and fueled everything that he accomplished. Understanding Beza's pastoral vision is essential to comprehending the utility of God's sovereignty in his thought. For Beza, God's sovereignty was vital for believers. The realities of Satan, of a raging spiritual battle, of hell, and of heaven necessitated an omnipotent hand to preserve and guide Christians through their earthly pilgrimage. Beza's Vie de Calvin, his Life of Calvin, written first in the year of Calvin's death, offers a fitting introduction to his pastoral vision, because in it, God and Satan, along with Calvin, were the key actors. Beza initially wrote this in the year of Calvin's death to commemorate the life of my father in Christ. Although it contains the requisite references to dates, names, and places and events, there's much more. The most surprising fact about the eulogy is the heightened spiritual activity that Beza noted around the life and labors of his beloved Calvin. Beza punctuated his prose with numerous evaluative judgments and assertions of divine or demonic causation of events in Geneva, showing that for him the fact of spiritual activity was a given. In fact, besides Calvin, God, the one providentially guiding all that went on, including the schemes of Satan, and Satan, opposing Calvin and the truth at every turn, are the two key actors in the spiritual drama. Beza held that the conflict between God and Satan affected civic and ecclesiastical affairs in Geneva. He wrote that Satan was exasperated, but in vain, when Geneva adopted the Reformation in 1537, for the Lord had anticipated Satan. God's hand even stood behind Calvin's forced departure from Geneva to Strasbourg, for the event showed that the purpose of divine providence was partly by employing the labors of his faithful servant elsewhere to train him by various trials for greater achievements when he returned to Geneva. With Satan opposing the Lord at every turn, God guided Calvin back to Geneva in 1541 and used his return to bring about Geneva's adoption of Calvin's ecclesiastical discipline. Beza commented that these laws Satan afterwards made many extraordinary attempts to abolish, but without success. Satan afterward promoted dissension and controversy to derail Calvin's efforts at reform. The devil would stop at nothing. Thus, Beza charged that Satan did an almost incredible thing, making use especially of the very persons who were most desirous of suppressing the devil's work. I mean, Farel et Viré. So there was a little bit of antagonism. The spiritual conflict raged throughout Calvin's career. According to Beza, God and Satan were primarily battling over the truth, because truth was the tool that bent the soul. Although he recounted the rise of factions and the ousting of persons, Beza's central theme in the life, was the antagonism between truth and error. God empowered Calvin to adhere to the scriptures and teach the truth. Satan vigorously opposed this teaching, raising up heretics who tried to expunge the truth of God. Thus, Beza lauded the almost superhuman efforts of Calvin, empowered as he was by divine aid. The thing to be wondered at, rather, is that a single man, Calvin, as if he'd been a kind of Christian Hercules, should have been able to subdue so many monsters, and this by that mightiest of all clubs, the Word of God. Wherefore, as many adversaries as Satan stirred up against him, for his enemies were always those who had declared war against piety and honesty, so many trophies did the Lord bestow upon his servant. In Beza's estimation, then, Geneva was central to the Lord's purpose, since it was the place where, by the singular providence of God, the Lord had over and over again caused the purest light to arise out of the thickest darkness. Through Calvin's exposition of the truth, the archenemy Satan was most powerfully opposed. Calvin's experience in Geneva proved that the spiritual battle for souls would be decided in the struggle for truth. The spiritual battle for the truth produced numerous deadly skirmishes in Geneva, according to Beza. For instance, Jerome Bolsek's heretical opinions about predestination indicated spiritual attack. The Lord won this encounter. For all that Satan gained by these dissensions was that this article of the Christian religion, which was formerly most obscure, became clear and transparent to all not disposed to be contentious. Yet, as if Satan himself had blown the trumpet, the opponents of the truth were roused from their slumber to oppose God through Bolsek's boldness. Likewise, Beza blamed the devil for the controversy surrounding Michael Servetus, who is a monstrous compound of mere impiety and horrid blasphemy. To Beza, then, God and the devil were engaged in martial combat, wielding the weapons of truth and heresy. Calvin manifested God's power because in defending his doctrine, he trusted solely to the power of truth. Beza's view delineates the contours of his pastoral vision. A spiritual battle was raging, whose main combatants were God and Satan. The battle concerned the truth and therefore was waged with the weapons of correct doctrine and heresy. The outcome of each engagement meant the salvation or damnation of souls. For that reason, the main locus of activity in the battle was the church, for God appointed the church to preserve the truth. The stakes in this combat were eternal. For those who persevered under God's providence, their reward was heaven. Hence the time of Calvin's death, though to us of the greatest and best founded grief, was to him the commencement of perpetual felicity. This vision of reality was the basis of Beza's insistence that God had to be completely sovereign in order to protect his children in the battle. The components of his pastoral vision previously noted in the V permeated Beza's writings of all genre, as the following overview will demonstrate. Beza depicted Satan as active in the world, indefatigably trying to harm Christians. So he indicted Satan as the foremost of my enemies in his meditation on Psalm 102. The devil was that great devouring lion who has spoiled, torn, and swallowed so many Christians from the beginning of the world. Satan was the deadly aggressor in the spiritual battle. Satan's schemes took many forms. In the first place, he was incessant in troubling Christians and in tempting them to sin. Satan, the prince of darkness, lays always in wait to hurt us, seeking principally to make a breach into our hearts when we stand least upon our guard, Beza warned. Give us grace, he therefore prayed, to be delivered from the temptations of the devil, from uncleanness into which our infirmity leads us. The devil also troubled Christians when they attempted to pray. For besides that, the devil at all times lies in wait to seduce us. So does he especially at such times seek to creep into our minds, to divert our thoughts elsewhere, that they may be polluted with many blemishes. One of the prerequisites of fervent prayer was thus to abandon Satan with all his baits. Only God could make Christians strong for that combat. They could not rely on their own efforts in the spiritual battle. Indeed, one of the devil's favorite schemes involved making believers think that they could stand against him in their own strength. We have to learn how Satan, Beza urged his listeners, is never more ready for us to surrender than when we think we have won the upper hand. Rather, the omnipotent God would protect his children. Does Satan amaze you? Beza asked his listeners when the Genevans faced a Catholic attack in 1587. If so, believers need not worry, for their Lord has vanquished him for you. Does the corruption of your nature astonish you? The Son of God, making himself man, has fully sanctified it for you. Do your sins make you afraid, which are fruits of this corruption? He has borne them all upon the tree and has paid for your discharge, which more is, his righteousness is yours, if he himself is yours. Are you afraid of men if God is for you? Does death make you afraid? It's vanquished and turned into an entry of life. Behold, then, all the enemies scattered. Behold, quite underfoot, all such as afflicted you within and without, because the Lord allows you for one of his servants and household. The battle was real, but God would protect his children and bring them safely to himself. Although Satan's schemes were evil and troubling, it's not in the power of any to trouble us except when and how far it pleases God they should do it. Thus, Beza urged his listeners to forego trusting in their imaginary powers by partaking of the real remedy Christ modeled for them, namely, to know prayer, provided that it's lifted up to Almighty God. Satan especially sought to destroy the church because God cared for it and appointed it the guardian of the truth. The devil attacked the church by trying to foster heretical beliefs in her midst. So Beza warned his listeners to be on guard here of a great ruse of Satan, pushing as if he can from one extreme to the other, which are so many precipices. Therefore, let us know that those are grandly self-deceived who want to subjugate the word of God to their own natural sense. Instead, believers must lean on the word of God understood, and not at all on our own imaginations, whether they are old or new. Satan moved in those deceived who seek for the true religion in the crowd, in custom, as if there had not already been more fools than wise men. But Beza went on to warn his believers, let us defend ourselves here from Satan's ambushes, and let us remember this, which the true Jesus Christ admonished us to know, that false Christs and false prophets would come. The conflict between orthodoxy and heresy heightened the importance of schools, for these were charged with instructing students in the truth. Again, Beza highlighted Satan's malicious schemes in the schools, especially the school of divinity, because here Satan has served his turn with sugar to turn it into most bitter and deadly poison. The devil banished out of the school of divinity that which was the only subject thereof, I mean the reading and expounding of the text of Holy Scripture, to thrust thereunto an abominable confusion of dreaming sophistications, some as vain as curious, others absurd, others full of impiety. In another place, Beza identified a principal craft of Satan as these human traditions and this glorious theology called scholastic, which consisted of so many buckets and stamps to oppose what's the truth of God. Schools must teach the truth because of this ongoing spiritual battle. Satan not only drew people away from the Bible to human traditions, he also introduced outright heresy. Remarkably, when writing to the French Protestant leaders in 1565, exhorting them not to turn away from the Protestant cause in the face of persecution, Beza's chief concern was Satan. The evil one, he said, had been responsible for fomenting heresy throughout the history of the church. Satan, Beza averred, still forges other secret mysteries against which it's necessary that you resist and stand steadfast by the sincerity and pure simplicity of Christian doctrine. Advisors who promoted compromise were in league with the devil, for their words have a great show and a beautiful one, but it proceeds from the spirit of Satan. Biblical truth was essential. If one did not believe certain truths, one would be damned eternally. That's why Beza prayed that the church would be my whole desire and the sole subject of my delights, that I may never depart from there, notwithstanding whatsoever assaults and temptations I am to endure. He yearned to remain in the church in the midst of the spiritual battle, because there's not any such mishap or so much to be feared as to be out of this holy temple, wherein only abides all light, truth, salvation, and life. The church, Beza prayed to God, was where your truth is lodged. As such, it was the locus of salvation and life. Although the truth was being assailed by the schemes of the devil, it would prevail. From true doctrine proceeds the stability of the church, which the endeavors of Satan cannot shake, because the foundation of her faith and doctrine is grounded upon the true and immovable rock, even the pure confession of the name of Christ. Though Satan endeavored to destroy the church, the confession of the truth protected her in the midst of the spiritual battle. The spiritual battle also raged outside the confines of the church. Satan connived in secular affairs, trying through these mechanisms to oppose God and his truth. In the preface to his Histoire Ecclesiastique, Beza noted two ways of reading history, one seeing God's providential hand behind events, and the other seeing only material causes. A very great mistake, he averred, was committed when one merely looked at the boundary marks of this frail and transitory life. This was merely the secondary arena of history. The principal arena of history was God's spiritual government, in which shined sovereignly and in a particular way the providence, wisdom, power, and infinite mercy of God. Persons were principally created and formed for the contemplation of this providence. Beza had two overriding purposes in composing this martyrology. In the first place, he wanted people to return the honor to God that belongs to him when they had seen the great works that he has done in our time. But secondly, Beza thought his history would be a means of helping Christians to persevere in the midst of the spiritual battle. He wrote it to put before the eyes of those whose eyes God has opened, that which can and must infinitely encourage them not to grow weary on account of any difficulty of following the good path which they entered when they were reminded of God's providential care in the midst of intense hardship. Theodore Beza's pastoral vision was eternal in its scope. He had his eyes fixed on eternity as he lived and ministered in this life. He wanted himself and those under his care to go to heaven and not to have to suffer the perpetual torments of hell. Beza acknowledged that eternity was an awesome experience to contemplate in this life. In the prayer upon temporal death, he exhorted people to dwell upon the inevitability of eternity so that they might escape God's judgment and resort to Christ for salvation. The longest time of our course, whereof sleep nibbles away a good part, is but 80 years, or 80 for the strongest bodies. While in every moment of life, the nearest and smallest danger that threatens us seems to be death, which as our shadow follows us at the heels and laughs at our good devices until she has scattered them in the wind and brought us into ashes. But which is worse, where is the man so holy and perfect that does not tremble and quake if there be represented unto him, O Lord, the tribunal seat of your sovereign justice, where we all after death must appear? Your indignation against sinners is manifest, and there is none righteous. Your vengeance is ready against rebellion, whereof we are all guilty, which does also cause that death is unto us, not only as a temporal ending as concerning the flesh, whereat nature is moved and abashed, but also an interior feeling of the curse fallen upon sin, yea, even an entry into eternal death, unless there be for us with our Father redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who did not receive redemption must certainly go to the tribunal seat of God's sovereign justice and experience God's indignation against sinners and his vengeance, which is ready against rebellion. Hell's torments would be excruciating for unbelievers. These miserable men, Beza noted, depart this their earthly habitation with great grief and trembling. Their eternal fate is foreshadowed in the misery and fear they experience on the brink of death, which is the proof that they are going to make of the eternal torments with the devils in the burning lake of fire and brimstone, which is never quenched, given to the soul presently upon the temporal death. Their eternal death is a death which continues without dying. And it will not only consist in torments of body, but also of conscience. For this pain is not the least to the damned, that they never have any motion of the Spirit to repent or convert unto you, the only and true God. Yes, hell will be for them an eternity of intense emotional, physical, and spiritual pain, because when they think upon death, they see nothing but fearful, horrible, damnable, all intolerable pain, without diminution or end, and an infernal, devilish, and endless torment, a gnashing of teeth with blasphemy and despair, a perpetual disquiet both in body and soul, an eternity to their woe and damnation. But their misery consisted of much more than that. They shall also behold a most merciful God, whom they shall know to be in heaven, and yet not to be their God, but their adversary and sovereign judge, to be as severe and rigorous to them as he shall be gentle and favorable to his children. Lest one argue with the deity that hell seemed an exorbitantly horrendous punishment for finite sins, Beza justified an eternal hell in Anselmian terms. For your majesty, being infinitely offended, ought also in justice to require a punishment without end. So hell should be avoided at all costs. Conversely, Beza encouraged believers to desire and seek after heaven with their most diligent effort. Heaven was a wonderful and joyful place where a Christian would be freed from the trials of his or her earthly pilgrimage. In heaven, Christians may once for all wholly be set free from so miserable bondage of sin, and they may behold God, as it were, face to face, yea, and more rightly serve and honor him whom all their lifetime they have most earnestly sought. Thus Beza prayed that the Lord would allow a believer who was near death, with the eyes of his faith, to behold the eternal blessings you reserve for him in your paradise, to live happy forever. Such a person could endure death because he knew he would soon enjoy your presence in heaven. Having an eternal perspective fortified believers in the present spiritual battle, according to Beza. It empowered Christians to withstand the temptations of the world. To the children of darkness, he commented, the uncleanness of the flesh is a pleasant habitation. But to the children of light, to the immortal spirits, to the regenerate hearts, heaven is much more desirable. He thus prayed, grant therefore, my God, that as I daily grow towards my end, so I may live the more cheerfully, learning in your school to prefer your eternal life before the light of the sun, the glory of heaven before the vanity of the earth, the glorious habitation in paradise before the painful tumults of the world, the society of angels before the fellowship of mortal men, the only blessed and permanent life before the passing shadow of this life. He continued asking that he would know how to prepare myself by continual meditation in these excellent Christian consolations, that happy are they that die in the Lord. Similarly, in his prayer for heavenly life, Beza asked the Lord to give me grace, that withdrawing my affection more and more from the dark cloisters of the earth, sprinkled with tears, I may lift up my desires to the lightsome habitation of your deity, where the treasures and incomparable joys of your paradise do remain in an eternal life. He prayed that he might comfort myself incessantly night and day, in that the promises made unto me through my Savior Jesus Christ, to the end that in my last hour, come out of misery and entered into my felicity, I may with a happy flight go take my rest above in your peace, O my God, which surmounts all understanding, and for to sing psalms of thanksgiving unto you without end. Beza's eschatological vision, his belief in believers' pilgrimage through a spiritual battle on their way to eternal joy and happiness of heaven, informed his pastoral view of reality. The times were precarious. The plague threatened and Catholic armies besieged the city. Lutheran antagonists repeatedly attacked the Reformed doctrine of the Eucharist and predestination. Fellow believers in his beloved France suffered death under Catholic rule. The future of the Geneva Academy appeared bleak. But above and behind all these concerns, Beza perceived a battle between God and Satan, a war which inevitably involved Christians. How could believers have confidence in such dangerous times? Their assurance of salvation and the certainty that they would persevere all the way to heaven, their survival in times of political turmoil, their strength in the midst of Satan's attacks, their very salvation, all these things depended on God's absolute sovereignty, according to Beza. God's sovereignty at its heart was a pastoral doctrine for Theodore Beza. His writings are replete with applications of the truth of God's sovereignty to his listeners and readers. He did not, to be sure, shy away from very technical discussions about predestination and providence in his teaching or his polemics, but his overriding concern remained the comfort and assurance of believers. The following survey of the pastoral uses Beza made of this doctrine will demonstrate that he taught that God's sovereignty was the ultimate source of joy, assurance, and salvation for Christians in the midst of the spiritual battle raging around them. Beza produced a litany of pastoral applications of God's sovereignty. All of them were based upon his firm belief that the present life of Christians would be hard, but that the eternal glory which awaited them in heaven was stunning and filled with eternal joy. The vehicle God employed to uphold his servants in the midst of their sufferings consisted of his promises to them in the Bible, all of which stood firmly on the solid foundation of God's goodness, wisdom, and omnipotence. God's sovereign ability to keep these promises was thus the anchor for his hurting people. So Beza urged Gaspar de Coligny to trust in the Lord as he led the Protestants during precarious times in France. Beza exhorted his friend to be assured of the faithful guidance of such a guide who will lead you through the right path, whatever difficulty there is of unknown and inaccessible places. He counseled him to rely upon that faithful leader who can lead you through a sure path in the midst of impassable and inaccessible places. And in the midst of evil, indeed, sometimes inexplicable evil, Beza insisted that even when they did not understand God's ways, Christians must seek to trust in him and his providential control over all things. If you see in a country oppression of the poor and defrauding of right and equity, think not too much upon this manner of doing whatsoever men list. For he that is higher than the highest works these things, he wrote. Rather, he cautioned his listeners not to begin to doubt of that providence of God. For however these things seem to be tossed up and down, as if the world had no governor, yet be sure there is one above all these that abuse the honor whereunto they're advanced, who has also standing by him innumerable and most mighty ministers, whom in due time he will set a work to execute his decrees upon these proud men. In another place, Beza wrote that it pleases God to temper the life of man by giving sometimes prosperity, sometimes adversity, but that persons are not able to attain to his wisdom in these matters. The only proper course and the only avenue open to prospering in adversity was to rest wholly in God's wisdom. The only means to escape out of all these straits is neither profanely inquiring into God himself, nor wickedly scorning at that which he cannot conceive, but falling down before the majesty of God, which we cannot comprehend. Such persons rest wholly in his will. God would take care of his people, even when they did not understand his ways. The schemes of Satan were especially vexing to God's people. The devil tried to keep Christians apart from Christ and incited heinous evil against believers through those who opposed the Protestants. But God in his sovereignty would prevail over Satan and judge the wicked. In 1586, Beza described the two sorts of mountains that might tend to separate believers from the Lord, whom Beza identified with the bridegroom in his exposition of Canticles. For first of all, Satan and his accomplices do what lies in them to hinder that this bridegroom and this spouse should never see each the other, leaving no kind of cruelty unpracticed, nor any kind of subtle and crafty sly means unattempted to work this division and divorce, which is verified throughout the whole sacred history. But to go no farther for proof hereof, what has been done in this behalf in our time by kings and emperors, enchanted and bewitched by that whore of Rome and by her slaves? And what does the world still every day? Read we over all the histories of the ancient persecutions, no one excepted, shall we find the like unto it, that which has been practiced in our time. For there is neither fire, nor water, nor air, nor earth, which have not all of them been employed to suck the life of our poor brethren. There is no kind of cruel death through which they have not passed. Neither have the hands of the hangmen only been wearied with their slaughter, but the people also have been employed to imbrue themselves with the blood of the poor, meek, and innocent, without distinction of age or difference of sex or any privilege of nature whatsoever. And this licentiousness has been permitted to any that would dye his hands red with innocent blood, not in time of war and hostility, but in the greatest appearance and confidence that might be of peace and friendship. In the midst of this calamity, Beza encouraged his listeners to trust their Lord. Let us therefore know and hold this for an irrefragable point and undeniable and altogether resolved upon, that the Lord is never late or slack in coming. That is to say, he fails not to come at the point, yea, and that leaping over all that which might seem to slack and stay his coming. God's control, Beza asserted, reached right down to ordering the deeds the devil should do. Rather than causing consternation among believers, though, Beza argued that this truth should comfort them. This doctrine is full of excellent comfort, for thereby we understand that by the power of our God, the rage of that hungry lion is abated and bridled, and that God will never suffer him to do anything against his children, which shall not be to their good and profit, as the apostle tells us, and also teaches us by his own example. Beza argued that God's sovereignty assured Christians of their salvation. Their sovereign was the author of salvation from its very beginning until the time he brought his children to be with him in heaven. As believers held on to this promise, Beza argued, it would produce comfort and joy, even during times of earthly conflict. Thus, Beza offered a prayer to obtain the gift of faith. So great is the vanity, ignorance, and infirmity of our nature, that if you, O most merciful God, work not that in us which you command us to do, if you do not teach us that we may know, if you do not convert us that we may cleave to your word, if you do not give us to your Son that he may keep us yours, if he bring us not clothed in his righteousness to the throne of your grace, and if your Spirit leads us not in the paths of your kingdom, holding us fast in the effects of his gifts upon the way of your truth, we cannot hearken to this voice of the shepherd of our souls. Neither in our hearts conceive such and so lively a faith that all uncertainty might be banished and the same sealed with his own efficacy. Much less can we feel the peace and joy that true faith brings with it. It was absolutely essential, Theodore Beza argued, that God be sovereign in salvation. Beza took great pains to controvert those who utterly take away the supernatural grace of God, which is the first ground and foundation of our salvation. These false teachers, who had been rightly condemned and detested, charged that the Genevan ministers transform men into blocks and stones, depriving them utterly of understanding and will. They failed to notice why God must be absolutely sovereign in salvation, Beza argued. For on the contrary, there is in our nature nothing but most desperate and most obstinate rebellion, until the sight of God do drive away first the darkness of our understanding, which cannot, nor will not of itself, so much as think upon the things of God, and that secondly it correct the forwardness of our will, which is an enemy of God, and of whatsoever is truly good. And this is the cause why the apostle says not simply that we are wounded, but that we are naturally dead in our sins and offenses. Christians' hopes, then, rested in the Lord, who had sovereignly saved them in love. And as he had saved them, so God would grant his children the grace to persevere, Beza argued. Believers could take great comfort in their Lord's continuing sovereign grace in their lives. He who's obtained the gift of true faith and has trusted in that same goodness of God, Beza urged, must also be concerned about his perseverance. Yet he should not doubt, but should rather call on God in every kind of temptation and affliction with the sure hope of attaining what he asks, at least as far as it is expedient, since he knows himself a child of God who cannot fail him. They would persevere because God, who required holiness in his people, would sanctify them sovereignly as well. So Beza urged his listeners, when they were troubled about their standing, to call upon the Lord. Have recourse unto him, which has made us, and who alone can make us anew by the same power, which is his Holy Spirit, enlightening the eyes of our understanding, framing a clean heart within us, creating in us both to will and to do. In a word, making us from the head to the feet new creatures, that is to say, such as the spouse is set before us here to be, which is at large described unto us by Ezekiel. The grand result of God's sovereignty for a believer in this life was assurance of salvation, Beza argued. In the troubles of life, believers could trust that God, in his power, would uphold them, and they could hope that God would grant them a sense of his love. It may please the Lord, who has drawn us out of darkness into this light of his truth, and has placed and preserved us most miraculously here in this holy rest and peace of conscience, waiting for the full accomplishment of his promises, to settle and engrave in our minds this holy assurance of his mighty power and goodwill towards us, that we be never astounded by the assaults of Satan and of such his adherents as he employs and uses against us, but that contrariwise we persevere and continue in this holy profession of his truth, as well by mouth, as also by a holy and Christian life, until we come unto the real enjoying of all that which he has made us to believe and hope for, according to his most holy and most assured promises, conformably unto which doctrine, acknowledging our over-great negligence here and laziness in our duty, with our infinite faults and offenses of ours, we will crave mercy at his hands. Ultimately, though, Basil looked forward to heaven as the answer to the vicissitudes of the earthly pilgrimage. The prospect of eternal felicity might seem remote during one's earthly life, but it was certain because of God's sovereign action on behalf of his people. So while he was praying that we may well use afflictions, Beza exuded confidence in God's eternal goal for his people. Especially grant, O Lord, that I may attain to this reason of true wisdom, always to be content with your will, the sovereign and just cause of all things, namely, in that it pleases you that the livery of your household should consist in carrying their cross after your Son, to the end that I should never but be seasoned to drink the wholesome myrrh which purges the soul from the lusts of the flesh and replenishes the same with the desires of eternal life. Also that I learn in whatsoever my estate cheerfully to submit myself to the conduct of your providence, as being well assured that whatsoever I suffer, all the crosses of my life shall be unto me so many blessings and helps from you, my Father, to make me go the right way into your kingdom, and increase unto me the price of glory in the same. The wise, powerful, and loving Father would certainly bring his children to himself for eternity. The complete sovereignty of God was the foundation of Beza's pastoral vision. Theodore Beza was not John Calvin's clone, but neither was he Calvin's arch-nemesis. Rather, living in different times than Calvin, Beza stressed the same big view of the sovereign God of the Bible as the only hope for troubled Christians. God's complete sovereignty over all aspects of a Christian's life, from his spiritual birth to his resurrection to eternal joy with Christ, was the one certainty that a believer could trust on in troubled times. May the same vision of that same God inspire us to trust him evermore to his glory. And I apologize for taking so long.
Well, we do have a bit of time for questions before we bring our time together to a close.
Yes.
How would Beza's emphasis on the sovereignty of God, his pastoral vision, differ from other leading believers? Do you see a difference in a major way?
No. Other than he, I think, expounds on Calvin's, but just looking at Calvin's, I don't see any major differences. He will spell things out more clearly. You know, one thing I didn't mention in the paper was, of course, that as you see Tridentine Catholicism after the Council of Trent really close ranks, the polemics of the Catholics is also heating up. And the Lutherans, for political reasons, are often trying to distance themselves from the Reformed to gain alliances or at least peace with Catholics. And so this doctrine of sovereignty was obnoxious to Catholics, to Lutherans, of course to the Anabaptists, but they weren't too much in the mix. So what I think you see is Beza and others clarifying probably because they're having to answer attacks that are being made, that Calvin is answering some, but Calvin dies, you know, before these things really start to heat up in the schools. But there's still that pastoral emphasis. Even, it's fascinating, even in his discussion of the Tabula, Beza cautions against how, for example, you teach this. You know, be very cautious in how you speak about these things in the church. You know, better to emphasize some things and not others for the sake of the health of young Christians, that sort of thing.
Okay.
Not that I am aware of. No. I'm not even sure when that was published by Perkins, that much that he wrote was published posthumously. So he dies in 1602. So I'm not sure when that would have gone to publication.
Final question, if there are no others. Did you want to respond to Paul's...
No, because I don't know all the circumstances, so I'm really not sure. I need to find that out. But obviously, at least in this one instance, Beza was defending Calvin against Farel and Viret.
Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
Well, that concludes the morning. Thank you very much for coming and supporting this mini-conference by the Andrew Fuller Center. We have a couple more planned in the year to come. One will be in spring. The subject is not yet to be determined. In the fall, we'll be looking at, around this time, Adoniram Judson. And there is a book to be published which will celebrate the 200 years of Judson's going to Burma and then his embrace of Baptist principles. And we hope to have with us at that time Justin Dusing, Nathan Finn, and Greg Wills speaking about Adoniram Judson. So let me close our time together with prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for what we have heard this morning, not only how it informs us intellectually about the roots in which we delight, the Reformation, but also the pastoral vision that we have heard of from especially Viret and then Beza, and also the prayer life of Calvin that informed all of these men. And we do pray that insofar as these men followed Scripture and set forth true and biblical doctrine, that we might be found their followers. And we thank you for their lives, for their passion for the church, and the glory of Christ, and help us to walk in that light this day. May your peace and grace be our portion this day and throughout the week to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Is there any muffins at the back still left over?